Father, for your Holy Spirit that guides us and leads us, and we need Him. We depend upon Him not only to do and to have the power and the empowerment to do what you called us to do, but also to have enlightenment from your Word. And we know that He was given for this purpose. And so, Father, we call upon you to quicken us. There are a lot of things that are wanting to claim our attention besides the Word of God. We live in a busy world. We're busy people. We have a lot of things that need to be done, have to be done, but to live life. But nothing is as important as what we're doing right now, as being gathered together in this house with brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we shall be forever, because we share the common blood of Jesus Christ. And though there may be in our midst those who are not brothers and sisters in Christ, your Spirit, as yet, is to call them unto repentance of sin and into a living relationship through that forgiveness of Christ, through His shed blood on the cross, that pays for their sins, and through their faith and by the work of Christ, they are forgiven and enter into a relationship with you. What joy that is to know you personally. Now, Father, confirm in our hearts the Word of God. Change our lives. Help us to leave here with assurance, absolute, complete, undeniable, irreversible assurance that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and therefore be seated. Matthew, he's about 60, maybe a little more. He may be around 65 years old at the time that he's writing this particular letter. And so that means that he's had about 30 years. Christ was crucified about 30 years ago when he was about 30 years of age, maybe 33 years old. They spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, during the personal ministry of Christ. And so for the last 30 years, this book is written about 60, 70 A.D. Okay? Jesus Christ crucified about 33 A.D. And so he's been kind of observing everything that's been taking place for the last 30 years, and particularly among the Jews. Matthew has an affection for the Jews. He are one, And he wants to be sure that they understand the Messiah has come. And so he's doing everything in his power. He's been taking notes, and so now he's going to write a letter, going to write a book called Matthew to these Jews. And he wants to convince them that, hey, you need to accept this Jesus Christ that's from Nazareth. He's the real deal. Okay? And so he's giving as much information as he possibly can. He's using a lot of Old Testament scriptures as he possibly can, because they're Jews. I mean, they know the Old Testament. They read the Old Testament. They're familiar with the Old Testament. So he uses the prophecies in the Old Testament to convince them that this is Jesus and he's fulfilling the promises of God. They're working very hard to do that, to persuade them, give them as evidence as he possibly can. So we're familiar with the fact that in the book of Matthew, beginning in chapter 1, we go through this very lengthy ordeal of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, we studied that. We looked at that. Matthew wanted them to understand that, hey, look, Jesus has the right genealogy. Okay, Jesus is indeed from Abraham, and he's got the blood of David. So he's got the royal seed, and he's got the seed of Abraham. He's got the right lineage. And so Matthew establishes that by giving the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the very first chapter. He has the right blood within him. And then he proves that, and that's fulfilling prophecy. And then he goes on and talks about Jesus Christ coming into the public ministry. He's baptized by John the Baptist. You remember that? He goes down to the Jordan River. John the Baptist is there. Jesus is baptized. Remember what happens, of course, is the dove comes upon him, which is indicative and was prophesied about. And God speaks and says, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Again, prophecy fulfilled. Once again, Matthew appeals to prophecy. And so then Jesus Christ begins his public ministry, and he begins to preach about the kingdom of heaven. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he begins to preach the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, that's what happens next in the book of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches the principles or identity of the kingdom of heaven. And again, this is fulfilling prophecy. And then Matthew takes us into the life of Jesus and shows how Jesus began to heal those who were blind, cause them to see, cause the deaf to hear, cause the dead to be raised again. So he goes into this, you know, he begins to describe the power of Christ over all illness, over all sickness. And he begins to show the miracles that Christ, that he was able to do. Once again, doing what? Fulfilling prophecy. Over and over. Matthew records things that the Jews read in the Old Testament because he wants them to understand this is the Messiah. Now, all of this is leading up to this point. Jesus is in hot water. He's in trouble. I mean, he's claiming to be the Son of God. You know, and he's living the life that proves he's the Son of God. But the Jewish religious leadership is going, you know, this Jesus from Nazareth really, as far as we're concerned, is not the Messiah, and he's really not fulfilling the prophecy we think he ought to fulfill. Well, what was the prophecy that the Jewish leaders thought Jesus ought to fulfill? They were looking for Jesus to come as what? A king, a magistrate, to have dominion, to have power. To take over, to bring Israel into supreme power, to be the world leader. And Jesus wasn't doing that. As a matter of fact, that's why Matthew takes us to Isaiah chapter 42. We've been looking at the prophecy in Isaiah 42, right? And so how did Matthew and Isaiah record Jesus as being what? What did he say? My servant. Jesus came as a servant. He didn't come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No. The Bible says that he comes as a servant of God in whom he is well pleased. He didn't show all of those characteristics that the leaders thought Jesus Christ ought to show. And so they're rebelling against Christ. And we're seeing in verse 14 that they decide, hey, wait, this is not the Messiah. Matter of fact, we need to get rid of this guy because he's causing all kinds of trouble. And so they're thinking about how they're going to destroy Jesus Christ. They hated Jesus Christ. They couldn't stand Jesus Christ. They wanted to get rid of him. Matthew understands that. He sees that. He records that. He records their hatred. He records their disapproval of Jesus Christ. And he knows that these leaders are going to impact the rank and file. And so he writes the book of Matthew because he's trying to diffuse the lies that the religious leaders are putting out in among the rank and file people. Matthew wants to help them understand that these religious leaders are wrong about what they believe about Jesus Christ. And Matthew is not afraid to take him on head on. He gets right in there with them. He is what you would call the modern day whistleblower. He is out here and he is revealing the truth. He's revealing the lies that these religious leaders are putting out about Jesus Christ. He's blowing the whistle on these guys. He's saying, hey, these religious leaders, they're not telling you the truth about Christ. They're lying to you about Christ. He says, I am telling you the truth about Jesus Christ because I'm telling you the prophecies that he fulfilled. You can believe what I'm saying. You can see it in your own. Matthew takes their own Bible. Isn't this amazing? That Matthew takes their own Bible, which is the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament back then. They only had the Old Testament. And so Matthew takes the Old Testament, which the religious leaders had, and which the common Jews had, and it's what they read to them, went to the synagogue. But Matthew takes their Bibles and shows them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He uses their own book to prove to them that this is the one that they are looking for. Have you ever lost something? And you begin to search for it, and so you go and you open all your closets and you empty out all your closets and you can't find it. And so what do you do next? You start looking under the beds and you start checking under the beds because you can't find it. You start looking under the chair because you can't find it. You look under the sofa. You look everywhere. You look in the cupboards. You open everything that you can open. You look in everything you can possibly look at. You simply can't find it, and you're frustrated. frustrated and you're kind of aggravated that you lost it. And all of a sudden, you see it right there. It's been there all the time. And here you were looking and looking and looking and looking and looking, and it was right before you the whole time. I've done that. It's as aggravating as possibly can be. It's a waste of time. Well, that's kind of the way it was with these religious leaders. They were looking and looking and looking, but they kept missing. And he was right there all the time. He was right there before them in the Scriptures the whole time. But they were looking for something else. They had a preconception in their mind of what the Messiah ought to look like and what he ought to do. And Jesus Christ simply was not measuring up. He didn't fit their mold. And Matthew comes along and says, I don't care that you think that Jesus Christ doesn't fit your mold. He does. He is the Messiah. And I'm going to prove to you that he is. And so we get this detailed description of the Messiah that God gave Isaiah. And there's no doubt that Jesus Christ fits the description. The foremost and most important characteristic of the Messiah that we're seeing here is that he is an obedient servant to God, and in whom God's soul is well pleased. What Jesus Christ did. Now here's the deal. The intense hatred of the religious leaders only brought out and highlighted the obedience and servitude of Jesus Christ. The more they railed against Christ, the more they lied about Christ, the more they opposed him, the more they derided him, the more that Christ responded with a servant mentality, with gentleness and with kindness and with lowliness and with humility and with grace, which demonstrated and which proved time and time again that he was the Messiah. Jesus was not responding in a way that a natural man would respond to the religious leaders. When do you think that we will ever get to the place where we realize that the more hurtful, the more hateful, the more mean-spirited, the more vengeful that people are to us, that God is using those as opportunities for us to demonstrate a Christ-likeness in the world? When are we going to realize that? Those are opportunities. And we gripe and we complain about the way the world is treating us. And we don't realize we need to seize the way the world is treating us with the idea that God is using those as opportunities for us to manifest the likeness and the character and the humility and the brokenness of Jesus Christ. But we tend to rebel against that idea. Every time your husband says something that seems to be mean-spirited, seize that as an opportunity to show Christ-likeness. Every time your wife says something to you that seems mean-spirited, seize that as an opportunity to show Christ-likeness and humility and lowliness. And every time your boss or every time your coworker, every time somebody mistreats you, you need to seize those as opportunities from God to demonstrate that I am like Christ. I am different from the world. I will not respond to you like the world responds. I'll show you what Christ is like. I'll show you what Christ is like. Well, there's one more item that Matthew needs to take up that will definitely identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And this last identifying characteristic of the Messiah was his ministry to the Gentiles. And so you'll notice here, there are a couple of verses where Isaiah, by God, makes reference to the Gentiles. In verse 18, notice in verse 18, in the middle of verse 18, God said, as recorded by Isaiah and again recorded by Matthew, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, isn't this interesting that we have a Jew who is quoting a passage that has a lot to do with the Gentiles? We see it here and we see it at the end of the prophecy as well. And this is even more confusing to us because we know that Jesus said in just two chapters earlier, as a matter of fact, if you turn back to chapter 10, I want to show you something that Jesus said there in chapter 10. And notice there what he says in verse 5, Jesus was speaking to his 12 disciples that he is going to send out, and he's giving them some instructions. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So here we have Jesus Christ calling his guys together, and he says, look guys, I have a ministry for you. It's among the Jews. Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't even go to the way of the Samaritans. You just stick with the Jews. And then all of a sudden we have a prophecy here from Isaiah that talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed going to go to the Gentiles, but Jesus tells his disciples not to go to the Gentiles. And so how do we resolve this conflict? Which one is right? You know, how is it that Jesus tells his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, and at the same time we have a prophecy that identifies Jesus Christ because he goes to the Gentiles? Seems rather hypocritical. So what gives here? What gives here is timing. What you need to know about this is timing. It's timing. There's a difference in timing here. You see, at the time that Jesus Christ was preaching and teaching, he was primarily to present himself to the Jews as their Messiah and as their sacrifice. That was his main goal. The Jews were looking for a Messiah. The Gentiles didn't care about a Messiah. They didn't much know about a Messiah. But the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And Jesus came to present himself as the Jewish Messiah. That is the timing. That was his focus. That was his primary work. But now listen to me. That does not mean that Jesus Christ exclusively limited his preaching and limited his healing and limited his ministry to the Jews. This was not exclusive to the Jews. Now we understand that although Jesus Christ focused on the Jews, and that's clear, he did not exclusively deal with them to the extent that he had nothing whatsoever to do with the Gentiles. No, that's not true. Matter of fact, I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 8. I want to review something with you here. Matthew chapter 8. Take your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 8. And here we find a story in Matthew chapter 8 in the ministry of Jesus Christ where a centurion comes to him. Now, a centurion was a Gentile. And so this Gentile centurion in Matthew chapter 8 is coming to Jesus Christ. And he's coming to Christ. And he says, look, I need some help because my servant is dying and I know that you can heal him. I know that you have the power to do that. There's no doubt that the centurion has seen Jesus Christ heal. He's heard about Jesus Christ heal. He has all confidence in Jesus Christ. But he's clearly a Gentile. He's a Gentile, right? And so he appeals to Jesus Christ to be healed, or healing for his servant. Look at verse 10. So in Matthew 8 and 10, Jesus heals or talks to the man. And then in verse 10, Jesus turned and it says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone, where? In Israel. Whoa. Jesus said, look, in all of Israel, all of my countrymen, my blood relatives, I have not seen the kind of faith that this Gentile is showing. This Gentile has more faith in me than my own people do. Jesus was praising the faith of a Gentile, even that over his own people. Isn't that amazing? Now, you don't have to go there. You can if you want to, but you can go to John chapter 4. Most of you know the story in John chapter 4 by heart. Here Jesus comes across a woman at the well. She was a what? Samaritan. What did Jesus tell his disciples to do? He said, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. But here in John chapter 4, we find Jesus sitting at the well. A Samaritan woman comes up and begins a conversation with her. And she says, what are you talking to me for? You're a Jew. You're not supposed to have any conversation with me. And besides that, I'm a woman. And Jesus shares what? The gospel. And she's what? She's saved. She is saved. And what does she do? The Bible tells us she goes out through the city of Samaria and she begins to gather the men and she begins the other people and she says, is this the Messiah? Is this not the Messiah? And so she begins to bring people to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ begins to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. And he's there for 2 days. We don't know how many people were saved, but the Bible tells us a lot of people were saved as a result of him being in Samaria. So Jesus is dealing with the Samaritans, he's dealing with the Gentiles, and he's also in the city here, Capernaum. Capernaum was largely a Jewish city. Capernaum wasn't a Capernaum was largely a Gentile city. There were a lot of Jews, but it was largely a Gentile city. And those huge crowds that were following Jesus Christ were made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, so how did the Jews read Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah dealing with the Gentiles? When they came to Isaiah's prophecy here in Isaiah 42, and it began to talk about, you know, the Messiah, their leader, talking to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles beginning to... How did they explain what they were reading here in the prophecy of Isaiah? I think in their minds, they kind of overlooked what was going on in this particular prophecy. And I think they kind of explained it away by saying, well, you know, what that means is that the Gentiles are going to become Jews, and they're going to take on the Mosaic law, and they're going to be circumcised, you know, and they're going to take on the culture of the Jews. And that's really what it's talking about there. But that would be wrong. That'd be totally wrong. You see, what was the problem? They didn't see the church. They did not see the church. This prophecy about the Gentiles is dealing with the future. It's dealing with the future. I told you the problem was timing, and the problem is timing. And when Jesus told his disciples to limit their preaching to the Jews and not go to the Gentiles and not go to the Samaritans, that was for a very short time period. And Jesus Christ knew that that would change in the future. As a matter of fact, if you're still in Matthew chapter 8, I want you to go look at verse 11 with me, and we're going to uncover this a little bit more. So in Matthew chapter 8, go back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, and notice how Jesus sees into the future in Matthew 8 and 11 as he's talking to this Gentile, and he says to this Gentile, this Samaritan, this centurion, he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, look, I foresee a time when the gospel is going to be taken to the world, and people all over the world, from the east and from the west and from the south and from the north, they're all going to be gathered together in the kingdom of God, because they're going to participate in that banquet that takes place at the table in the presence of God. You see, once the Jews had rejected Jesus Christ, by the providence of God, God used the Jews to crucify Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ then turned his attention toward the Gentiles and established what we call the church today during his personal ministry upon the earth. And through the church, the gospel is preached all over the world, and people all over the world are coming to salvation and coming to the kingdom of God because of the churches doing their work. God's churches are God's ordained method for reaching the world. There is no other institution, there is no other ministry, there's no other organization, there's no other group, there's no other authority, there's no other power except for the authority of the church to preach the gospel. Listen, I know that we have a lot of great Christian ministries out here. We have a lot of great Christian organizations out here, and I'm not in any way condemning them, but if they're working independent of the church, they're not under the auspices of the church, they don't have the authority of the church to preach the gospel. That's the bottom line. The church has the authority to preach the gospel. The church. You and me. We are the church. Now then, let's pick up the scene. Let's draw this conclusion. Let's go back to verse. Let's go down to verse 20. Let's draw it all together. Go down to verse 20. And again, we're in the last part of the verse. It says in the last part of verse 20. It says, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So, we go through this description of Jesus Christ in detail. And we're not going to review all that stuff. We're not going to go back there. We've already done that. You know, like I told you, this is the last sermon. This is the last sermon. This part of the scripture. So we're not going to go back there and do all that stuff. But this is the conclusion. You see, he draws a picture of Jesus Christ being a servant. And he talks about Jesus Christ withdrawing for the crowds. And Jesus is so humble that his voice will not be heard in the streets. He will not break a reed. And so we get this picture of Jesus Christ being very gentle. We get this picture of Jesus Christ being very soft-spoken. We get this picture of Jesus Christ being very lowly. We get this picture of Jesus Christ being a very humble man. And if we're not careful, we think that he will be ineffective. He's withdrawn. He's quiet. He's not bellowing. He's not creating a ruckus. He's not drawing a lot of attention to himself. How could his ministry be effective? You see, that's the picture you get. He's too weak. He's too soft. He's not out there. He's not bullying his way in. He's not yelling. He's not screaming. He's quiet. He's working in the background. Is he going to be effective? Is the gospel going to get out? Is God going to be able to do what he wants to do, which is bring salvation to the world through Christ? And so he writes and he says, yes. Yes. He says he's going to lead justice to victory. He says there's going to be victory. You know, there's going, and the word justice there means judgment, is what he's talking about there. If you have the King James Version, it probably says judgment instead of justice there. And what he's talking about is that the whole message of Jesus Christ is a message of judgment. The coming of the kingdom of God is about a sense of judgment. There is a sense in which God is going to look at your life and he's going to weigh you in light of the gospel. And God is going to make a judgment on your life according to your decision that you make on the gospel. How you respond to the gospel. And the gospel is going to prevail. The gospel is going to win. There's going to be victory. It's going to have victory. Jesus is going to see that the gospel is going to win. It has the power to do that. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to who? To everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. The victory here is the salvation that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that the time that I introduced this to you at the very beginning of the message. Don't forget that at the time that Matthew was writing, the church had been going for about 30 years. Jesus Christ established the church during his own personal ministry upon the earth. And so over the last 30 years, the Jews have actually been seeing the Gentiles being saved and coming into the church. The prophecy in Isaiah was unfolding before their very eyes. The Jews were being saved by their Messiah. The Jews were being saved by their Messiah. And the Jews were reading Matthew's book and they were saying, whoa, wait a minute. I see the prophecy in Isaiah now and this all makes sense. It's coming true. What God said is coming true. The saving of the Jews was a fulfillment of the prophecy that would prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one they were looking for. Which is what Matthew intended. And so he says, finally, he says at the end there in verse 21, he says, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Now the word hope there doesn't mean, well, I hope I'm saved. The word hope there doesn't mean, well, maybe I'm saved, or I guess I'm saved. I sure hope I make it. That's not the kind of hope. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about here. This is the hope of assurance. This is not a wishy-washy, maybe I am, maybe I'm not saved kind of hope that we're talking about here. This is the hope of positively and undoubtedly, I am saved. You say, why? Notice what it says in verse 21. Very carefully read verse 21. And it says in verse 21, and in His name. And in His name. And in His name. The hope we have is in the name of Jesus. And what we mean by the name of Jesus is everything that Jesus said He was and who He claimed to be. That is all involved in the name of Jesus Christ. The entire gamut of our salvation is in the name of Jesus Christ. You're not saved by your faith. Your faith is an avenue to the work of Jesus Christ, and you're saved because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why you are saved. When you believed and you accepted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, He saved you. He saved you. Your faith is just an avenue. Your faith is just a way to get there. That's all it is. You are completely and forever saved by Jesus Christ. Him dying on the cross for your sins. The Bible says this in Acts chapter 4. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. For all of you salvation doubters out there. For all of you salvation doubters out there. Your faith is an avenue. Jesus did the work of saving you. And you can't reverse what Jesus did for you when you believed. Can't reverse it. His substitutionary death saves you, and His righteousness gives you a relationship with God. That's irreversible. Absolutely irreversible. Now, you're not going to really believe that until the Holy Spirit convicts you that you need Him. You see, there's a difference between knowing that you need Jesus and being convicted by the Spirit that you can't make it without Him. There's a lot of people think they're saved because they know they need Jesus, but they've never had the conviction of the Spirit upon them to tell them they can't make it without Jesus. And there's a difference between the two. There's no other way to be saved without Him. The Holy Spirit convicting faith is what leads to saving faith. Well, what can we take away from this morning's lesson? A couple of things. Number one, God's ways always work. God's ways always work. See what I mean? Amazingly, God seems to prefer the lowly and the humble and the weak and the servant. If you're not a servant, God doesn't have much to work with in your life. He likes those who are base. He likes those who are inept. He likes those who are weak. Those are the people that God can use. Not the mighty. But He uses the weak in big ways. He uses the weak in big ways. You see, how can he use the weak in big ways? Because it says, did you notice what it said earlier? I will put my spirit upon him. Jesus did what he did and accomplished what he accomplished. Even when he withdrew, and even when he went into the background, and even when he didn't cry out in the streets, because the Spirit of God was upon him. And the Spirit of God has the ability to take the small things that we do and magnify them. That's the way the Spirit of God works in your life. That's the way He works. You be faithful in the small things, and God will take care of making big things out of them. Secondly, there are always going to be people who hate Jesus Christ. Always. And that includes you. You say, well, I hate Jesus Christ. If you're lost, you hate Jesus Christ. You say, no, preacher, that's not true. Really? Then let me ask you this. If you say you're lost and you don't hate Jesus Christ, let me ask you this. Do you love the Lord thy God all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, with all your strength, with all your body? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ so completely that it so consumes you that all you can do is what He says? If you cannot meet that standard of love, then you hate. You love yourself more than you love the Lord. I'm not making that up. I'm telling you that's what the Bible says. You say, well, preacher, nobody can do that. Amen. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Jesus. Because we can't do that. We can't meet the standard. It's too high. We've got to have someone to pay for our mess ups, for where we fail, for the standard we cannot reach. And that's what Jesus came to do. And He came to do it for you. Came to do it for you. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come. We're going to have a stand of invitation this morning. As God's Spirit works, drawing us, I hope, at least closer to Him and service to Him. You are to be a servant this week, okay? You're to serve humbly this week. You're to walk with lowliness of mind this week. And you're to allow the Spirit of God to use you however He wants to use you this week. That's what your job, that's what your assignment is when you leave here. But if you're lost, you need Jesus. There's no other name. There's no other name. Let's stand together this morning. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for the opportunity to be in Your house. You're holy and righteous in ways that we can't even begin to conceive of. You're so holy. You're without sin. You're without fault. You're without error. You cannot do anything wrong. As a matter of fact, we can completely abandon ourselves into Your care. And no, You're not going to make any mistakes with our lives. You're not going to do anything wrong with our lives. Everything is going to be right. It may not be pleasant. It may not be comfortable in the flesh. But in the Spirit, we'll be satisfied with doing Your will. Now, Father, there's one here without Christ, with lost, who's undone, who's hopeless, who is a hater of God. Your Holy Spirit can turn them around, bring them into relationship with You through the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
5:13. Jesus is standing at your